Please open your Bibles here this evening to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Simply verses 9 to 11 here this evening. Galatians chapter 2, 9 through 11. As you turn there, last week we concluded our examination of the Jerusalem Council, which is a very important mile marker in church history. Before I read the text, here's a map of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. Everything that you see on this map with this kind of color shading, that was the extent of the Roman Empire. And the empire lasted nearly 1,000 years. Matter of fact, Rome itself would not be sacked until 410 AD. So when we do resume church history, we're going to be studying about the sack of Rome. And the Christians back then believed that it was the end of the world. You got to stop and realize that those who were living in that time period, the only thing that they knew that had been going on for centuries was only one form of government, the Roman Empire. That would be like America, okay, just collapsing overnight. Just think of an invading army hitting Washington, D.C., and ransacking it and torching it for several days, women being raped, and all the historical buildings just being plundered by this invading army. Well, the Christians back then believed, to them, it was the end of the age, the end of the world. Matter of fact, Augustine, he writes a book called The City of God. And he blames the Romans for their paganism, why God judged the great eternal city. Jerome, who gave us the Latin Vulgate, he made that translation when he was living in Bethlehem. And when he heard of the sack of Rome, he wailed. So you got to put yourself in their context, as if D.C. was to be invaded tonight. And everything that you and I have known about our country would just come to a crashing halt. That was the impact with the sack of Rome. Well, last week, we saw here in Jerusalem, this little yellow arrow, to kind of give you a little bit of perspective. That's where the council was held. And then James gives his decree. He writes his letter. And then trusted men, Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Barsabas, now are going to send that letter, hand carry that letter, and have those letters read in three locations at this time. Antioch, which is this purple arrow. The green arrow here shows Cilicia, the area of the first missionary journey. And let's see here. And then Syria, this little arrow, this orange arrow. So this region here receives James's letter. And then eventually, since Luke did write his Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whatever title you want to choose, then that gets inscribed into Holy Scripture for eternity. And so eventually that letter, when the book of Acts was finally written and then translated and then disseminated, James's letter is found, we know, in that 15th chapter, and then that will spread across the universal or the Catholic Church as a part of Christian understanding and Christian teaching. Well, now look at verse 9, what happens. Paul here tells us, let's get a little bit of context. And remember in verses 5, 6, and 7, he talks about his experience at the council with those false teachers and all of the hubbub and all the uprising and all the angst and all the agitation that generated. Then verse 9. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, or to the Jew. Verses 9, beloved, is still a reference to the Jerusalem Council in Paul's narrative as he writes this second chapter, what we know to be as the second chapter, with chapter and verse division. But notice verse 10. Only they would that we would remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. Well, that was part of that letter. But, now there's a time interval that most Christians don't realize. Between verses 10 and verse 11, there's a little bit of time. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Notice this transition from 10 to 11. You go from the council and to a hint of James's letter, and to make sure you take care of the poor, which they were doing by taking up a collection. And then it seems like Paul just jumps forward, which he does, and he introduces this encounter between him and Peter. And he says he withstood him because he was to be blamed. The commentators and the commentaries I've been reading to prepare this, and even the Greek wording that is used, is extremely strong and intense. It literally implies Peter was wrong, and he was guilty. And Paul comes on the scene, observes what's going on, and we're going to study this, and Paul nails him in public, not in private. For before that, certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, meaning the Gentile brothers and sisters. But when they were come, here's the Judaizers still causing a problem. Even though the council is in the past, you still have these people thinking, well, we're not going to follow what James wrote, and we're not going to follow what the elders and the apostles and the church agreed to. He withdrew. Now notice the action on Peter. As Paul describes Peter's action demanded a response from someone. And Paul was the one, apparently, that God had chosen to nail brother Peter to the wall. He withdrew. That word implies divorce. He divorced himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissimulated likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Notice that Peter's actions, his conduct, based on the arrival of the Judaizers and the fact that he divorced himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters, caused other believing Jews, to include Barnabas, Paul's companion, to divorce and withdraw themselves from their brothers and sisters in Christ who were former pagans. Question. When you read, and all that we've studied so far in Galatians 2 and Acts 15, this tension between Paul and Peter was not mentioned at all, was it, during the council? It wasn't. This action that Paul writes under divine inspiration occurred after the council. And most of your conservative commentators and commentaries say that this incident occurred, get this, probably after the second missionary journey, which at least ate up several years of Paul's time, when he would eventually go from Asia Minor and bring the gospel to Greece. 2, maybe 4 years. So when you look at your Bible here, and you look at that space between verses 10 and 11, this was not shortly after the council and its decree by Brother James. It was sometime after. And here you see Brother Peter, whose feet are like clay, like you and I, in a momentary moment of weakness, he divorced himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters, because the same ones who did all the agitation back in Acts 15 came on the scene. And they stirred the pot another time over this issue of circumcision and eating of meats. And Peter pushed away from the table. Matter of fact, the Greek behind Peter withdrawing, listen to this. The Greek word there implies a slow slide. The Judaizers just didn't come on the scene, and Peter just pushed away from the table the moment he saw them. They apparently came in, joined the fellowship, began to sow their seeds of discourse, and it was Peter just simply slowly backing away from that table and disassociating himself with his brothers and sisters in Christ who came out of a pagan background. And then apparently Paul returns at the end of the second missionary journey, and he observes what's going on at this table of fellowship, and boom! He hits Peter right in the face. Not physically, but in front of everyone. That's where we're going to go in this part of Galatians 2. Okay? Beloved, we live in a culture that seems that sees rebuking as an evil to be avoided, even in the church. You're not supposed to criticize, you're not supposed to judge, you're not supposed to even name names. I've had people tell me, Bob, you shouldn't name names in the pulpit. Why not? Jesus did. Did not Jesus call Herod that fox? Are we not to be Christ-like? We're only going to be Christ-like and just imitate gentle, mild Jesus? What about Matthew 23 when he went into the temple? Was that not a public rebuke on the part of Jesus to the entire religious establishment? Did Jesus do that in Caiaphas' office behind closed door? No, that was open public. Truth is the first victim murdered on the battlefield. Truth is the first fallen victim in war. And when it comes to the Bible, and when it comes to those key cardinal doctrines, like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, the inspiration, and the infallibility, and the inerrancy, and the preservation of God's Word, when it comes to such things that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, these are issues, brothers and sisters, that we cannot simply keep quiet. You can't keep quiet. Did God use creation by speaking everything into existence out of nothing? Or did God use pre-existing matter? Did God use a Big Bang? Or did God just simply speak? Was it 6 24 hours versus 6 eons of time? And it doesn't really matter if the earth is 13.4 billion years old. Let's just get over it, Christians. Really? Well, my Bible tells me that sin entered the world through one man, that was Adam. How can there be death, destruction, and decay before the creation of man during a course of billions of years? Adam brought sin into this world. That's when sin began. So the earth is not billions of years old, my friends. If you take the biblical history, just the record alone, the genealogies and the record, and what we find around out there in archaeology, man's only been running around on this globe for possibly 6,000 to 10,000 years max. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be strong with her convictions and tell a lost and dying world, thus saith the Lord. And when someone comes along the scene trying to revamp Jesus, remold him, and repackage him, we need to call that person, that group, that denomination, that cult, that ism for what it is by name. And let's stop being wimps and wusses when it comes to being a soldier of the cross and taking a stand for the truth. Truth ought not to be the first victim on the battlefield for you and I. Toleration at any and all costs. We're just going to get along with the world. The church is just going to make its bed with the unbeliever, and we're just going to cozy up under the sheets, under the blanket, warm each other, and we're just going to get along. Well, when you do that, something in that chemistry has to be compromised, has to be watered down. The fundamentals of the faith have to be rounded and shaved and smooth, whereby we take the offense of the cross away from the truth to get along with the world. And beloved, we're not here to get along with the world. We are here to get along with God and draw closer to Him, closer to Christ, led by the Spirit, guided by the Word. We do not have the right nor the option to pussyfoot with God's truth. We call a spade a spade. We do it in love, but we do it with boldness and courage if and when the need arises. When it comes to Christ, the gospel, biblical truth, biblical standards are standing faithful despite the tide. The Church of Jesus Christ today is most willing to surrender all of these just to keep peace or just to keep the status quo. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, this professing church, especially here in the West, which I believe in most churches in this country, they're jam-packed with goats. And maybe a few sheep to lead them. Or, in some instances, goats are leading sheep. And we're just going to get along at the expense of truth. Now, you have your Bibles? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you have a piece of paper, please jot these down. These verses ought not to be brand new to you. Maybe some who are kind of young in the faith, maybe the first time we're going to actually, they may be seeing these verses. Those of you that have walked with the Lord for a longer time, these verses are going to be extremely familiar to you if you're acquainted with your Bibles. Please do not let familiarity breed contempt and say, well, I know where we're going and I know what that means, so I don't need to hear, so I'll tune off my brain. You don't need to go there. You don't need to go there. Sister Siobhan and the congregation, 1 Timothy chapter 5, sister, would you be willing, please, to read verse 20?
Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
Thank you. Now let's look at the verse. Them that sin rebuke. Well, that has the ring of Proverbs 27:5. But did you notice something? It says, them that sin rebuke in an office with a closed door. No. When and if the need arises, and we're looking at Galatians 2, 9-11, Peter's vacillation, Peter turning his back on the Jerusalem council, Peter in a moment of weakness, slowly pushing away from that table of fellowship from his brothers and sisters in Christ who came out of a pagan, ungodly background, serving and worshiping multiple gods, involved in sexual orgies and all kinds of gross immorality. He slowly pushes away from that table. In violation of the spirit and the intent of Pastor James's decree several years early, and Peter was there. Peter gave his 2 cents at the council, did he not? So can you see the seriousness and the reason and the motivation of Paul nailing him to the wall in front of everybody? This was not a little baby sin. This was not something that could have been taken off to the side behind closed doors. Paul's treatment of Peter was necessary because of the magnitude and the impact of his sin. Barnabas fell away. Some of the other Jews who were Christians also pushed away from that table, and they had negative views or unceremoniously unclean views of their brothers and sisters out of a pagan background. That was not to be there based on the council. Paul just came back from his second missionary journey. He's now gone into Greece. He established a church at Thessalonica. He established a church there in Corinth. He preached on Mars's Hill. He was also battered and beaten by unbelieving Jews. He comes back as a warrior for Christ, and here he sees Peter running from the war. He deserved to be nailed in public because of the magnitude and the impact of his vacillation. And this verse here says, them that rebuke them before all. And what is the motivation for rebuking somebody in public? The last half of the verse, that others may fear. I want you to file that little phrase, that others might fear. I want you to file it, but don't throw it too far back. Put it right in the middle of your filing cabinet, because I'm going to show you something. Annie, would you want to give me some help? Turn to Titus now, the book of Titus. Chapter 1. Titus. And Annie, would you read verses 10 to 14, please? Now, Paul is going to make a reference about the people who live on Crete. They had a little cultural problem that ran deep amongst the Cretans. And watch what Paul says. Titus chapter 1, look at verses 10 to 14.
For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake.
Mm-hmm. That means money.
And one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, and they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth.
Thank you. Now notice the source of this agitation, and you saw this past Sunday. Notice, as Annie read for us, for there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? The Jews. Unbelieving, apostate Jews. Here, Paul is showing us another passage that confirms Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, that during that first century period, smack dab after Jesus left up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the major source, the major river, the major trunk of persecution and harassment upon the early churches was not the Romans nor the Greeks, but apostate unbelieving Jews. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, says that the Cretans, now notice, are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now notice, you ever get the idea that there are certain cultures, whether you're Italian or Irish or Polish, you ever hear someone say, well, my anger is due to the fact that I'm a red-blooded Latino? Well, that might be true to a certain degree. Notice what Paul says about the Cretans. This false prophet was saying that the Cretans, as a people, as a sociological people, are liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. What does Paul say in 13a? This witness is what? True. Paul just got done nailing the Cretans for a cultural idiosyncrasy that was quite common amongst them as a group of people. Now, what was Paul's response to Titus, to those Cretans that he's dealing with? Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So here you have Cretans. They're now saved. But beloved, when you and I came to Christ, when you and I came to the cross, may I ask you a very personal, uncomfortable question? The day of your salvation, did all of your little idiosyncrasies and all of the things from a former lifestyle just simply drop away the day that you were converted? Don't you and I struggle sometimes with the things that we did and saw and heard, even back in high school days, sometimes can rear its little ugly head like a rattlesnake and bite us every so often if we don't guard our heart? Here the Apostle Paul is telling Titus, you tell those Cretans, when it comes to that evaluation about them as a group of people, it's true. They're liars, slow bellies. They're evil. That would not go too well today in our fuzzy-wuzzy, let's-get-along culture. But it didn't hurt Paul to say what to him. Unfortunately, it's true. And what was Paul's admonishment to Titus? Just bring him in for a little couch session. We'll do a little psychobabble. He said, you better rebuke them sharply, that they know how to walk in holiness before their God. Here's two verses that talks about being rebuked. You ready? Turn now to Hebrews chapter 12, Brother Mike. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 8. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 4 to 8.
Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
Thank you. Well, brothers and sisters, here in this particular passage here, Paul is telling these particular Hebrews, these particular Christians who were Jews, who had been saved possibly a couple of decades by the time this letter was written to them, they're coming under harsh persecution by unbelieving Jewish fellow countrymen and family members. Paul tells them here, you have not yet resisted yet unto blood. meaning that the persecution at this point did not lead to a whole bunch of them being simply slaughtered. However, they were under intense pressure to compromise and to abandon Christ and to go back under the law. And here Paul tells them very, very well that God at times uses certain means to bring his children back into alignment with him. And that is God's chastening grace, where he comes and he literally spanks, if you will, his own to get them back in line. And God can use a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a mom, a dad, or a godly grandparent, or that friend of Proverbs 27 who comes alongside and nails us to the wall to help us from falling into a gross sin. So even here, even God openly rebukes and openly chastens his own. And then the writer of Hebrews goes even further. If someone tells you that they're a Christian, and you see them living in open sin, open defiant sin, with a fist up in heaven's face, and you do not see any sign of God's chastening, the Bible says that person's not saved. They're not saved. Because the Bible says God scourges every son whom he receives. You see the word scourging in your authorized version? Get this, brothers and sisters. It is the same Greek word used to describe Jesus' whipping at the hands of the Romans. It's the same exact phrase. So if someone tells you that they're a child of God, and they're just living in open, flaunting, arrogant, disrespectful sin, and you don't see God disciplining them in any way or shape, you can look at that person and pray very, very, very deeply for them, because that person is on dangerous ground. Because we're either sons and daughters or we're bastards. We're either legitimate or we're not legitimate. And God only spanks his own. He doesn't spank the unbeliever because they don't belong to him. There's no relationship between him or them. Now that should be chilling. When someone tells you that they're saved and they live like God doesn't exist and you see no evidences of God spanking them, none. And they just continue and having a grand time doing it, and there's no evidence of God's judgment. That's what Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sister Spagnuolo, 2 Timothy, as well as the congregation, chapter 4. Look at verses 1 to 4, friends. Since Timothy was an evangelist, his charges were listed in verses 2. As she reads, I want you to look at verses 2. And every pastor has this calling. Brother Timothy, who was an evangelist, had this responsibility. He was to exercise this more often in a public setting, as he would publicly proclaim the word of God to both saved and lost. If that is true, notice what his calling or his responsibilities were as she reads the first four verses.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
Thank you. Now look at verses 2. Every pastor, wherever he may be, whatever country he may be, the size of his church is irrelevant. Here's his duties. He is to preach the word. He is to be instant, ready. That word means to be ready, in season, out of season, whether he's prepared or not. He is to be able to handle the word of God even when he has no notes. Reprove, rebuke. Look at those two words, reprove, rebuke. Those are negative. The preaching, that's the positive. Being instant in season, out of season, that's positive. Notice, no storytelling. There's no room for jokes. There's no room to go up there and, you know, juggle a bunch of apples and oranges to keep the congregation pleased and happy. A pastor's responsibility is to preach nothing but the word of God. And in that preaching, several styles or several approaches are brought to the table. Reproof, rebuke, and then exhort. That word exhort means to build up. So sometimes, brothers and sisters, a pastor has the awesome duty, and that duty he shrinks more from any other duty possibly within his calling, is to get behind the desk of God and have to handle a very sober, heavy, negative message where he has to rebuke sin in the flock. And then, after he addresses that, then he builds them up. Now, why is there a need for that? Look at verses 3. For the time will come when they, underline that pronoun they. And here's a very important question. Who is the they? It's not the unbeliever. It's you and me, a professing believer. Paul is not talking about those goats outside the congregation. This is only found in the context of sheep within the congregation, or those who profess to be sheep. You and I need to have the Word of God given to our hearts, whether he is ready or not. He is to reprove, rebuke, exhort, build up with all patience in doctrine. For the time will come when they, the professing people of God, will not stomach, will not persevere, will not patiently endure sound doctrine. But notice, after their own lust, they shall they heap to themselves teachers who will itch and tickle their ears. Notice, if the sheep are not careful, if they do not guard their heart, and if they don't insist from God's desk that they get fed the unadulterated word of the living God, whether it's painful or not, to receive nourishment from God's desk, because a time will come back then. And beloved, the time is already here where those who profess to be sheep have no toleration for the truth. And can I ask you a sobering question? Is that comment or that phrase I just give to you true or false? Do we live in a culture today, even in the professing churches, where they cannot tolerate truth? Because we're now living in a society that wants to call itself the post-Christian era. The church is dead. The church is irrelevant. You are irrelevant. This book is irrelevant. And everybody wants to have the freedom to do what they feel like doing. And the church is the little fly in the ointment. The church is that little speaking conscience voice that says, "Thou shalt not." And they view you and I as the cancer, or the cavity that needs to be dug out, drilled out, or surgically removed. Read on. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Notice, once a person who claims to be a Christian turns his or her ear and heart away from the truth, you create a vacuum. And the only thing that's going to fill that vacuum, since a person turns his or her back on truth, they turn to fables. Maybe you know somebody right now, a family member, a close friend, maybe a chum, maybe a co-worker, who once professed faith in Christ. And now they no longer walk with their master. They no longer find it appealing to be around you because of the light and the saltiness of your salt. And once they rejected that light and once they rejected that truth, what did they turn to? Did they find a new source of truth? No. What have they turned to? Fables, lies, and myth. They have substituted Christ for a god of their own wicked imagination that gives them a green light to live in sin, knowing that when I die, when I face this God that I have created, he's going to give me a second chance because he loves me. He even loves me while I have a fist in his face. He's going to give me a second chance. You watch. Your God is evil. He's mean. He's just a one-eyed cyclops. Your God is too harsh. My God that I have made in my image is loving, compassionate, and he'll receive me, and he'll give me a second shot to get to heaven. Once a person turns from truth, there is not another source of truth. All that's left are fairy tales and myth. Now, consider some of these biblical examples. Just listen. The Tower of Babel. That was an open, public demonstration of man's revolt several generations after the flood. God told Noah, leave the ark, spread across this earth, replenish it. What did man do? He stayed in one general area, one language, one tongue, one culture, one mind. And versus scattering, they chose to stay in one geographical area, the plain of Shinar, modern-day Iran, Iraq. And they began to build these huge cities with these huge walls to keep everybody in. And now they built this tower, not a pillar, but more than likely a step pyramid called the ziggurat, steps. And then the higher you go up, the steps get narrow. And on the very top part of that ziggurat would be an altar where they would perform their sacrifices. We do not want to be scattered. We want one name. We want one nation. We have one purpose. We have one desire, and that is to rebel against you. Even in the context of Noah and Shem being alive to tell these people what they observed during the great global catastrophe, in the light of that, with all of that history from the ark. And beloved, the ark was still there when these people were building that particular city with that tower. The ark could have been actually gone up and looked at that time. In light of that, they rejected that. And they put a fist in heaven's face. What did God do? Did God call everybody into an office one by one and counsel them? God came down in an open public demonstration of his displeasure. And he judged them. He changed their languages. He changed their tongue. And he scattered them to the four winds. And then the work of that tower ceased. So here's God making a very public statement. I am who I am, and my words are to be obeyed. My commands are not an option. You don't pray about it. You don't think about it. These are not my suggestions or my thoughts or my opinions. This is my command. Scatter and replenish. They hunkered down, and God came in an open public demonstration, and he rebuked that rebellion for all to see. Sodom and the cities of the plain was a vivid public display of God's displeasure with a large populated area. Even Abram saw the smoke ascending, true or false? And there was a little bit of geographical distance between Abram and the cities of the plain. When fire and brimstone came down upon those four cities, the cities of the plain, and turned them into ash, Abram can look off and see the ascending smoke of those cities. An open public rebuke from heaven on the lifestyle of four cities in that plain that nauseated God's stomach in a figure of speech. Open display. When God did it, Abraham, living some ways away, could still see the smoke ascending. Public, open rebuke. In Daniel chapter 5, God sends a hand to send a written message of judgment to be manifested before an evil, proud, arrogant, pompous king before his entire party guests that night. And that night he lost his life, his crown, and his kingdom. Did Daniel simply come in and say, King, can I talk to you off to the side, please? Let's go behind my office here and we'll just talk, you and I, privately together. Here, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, has the audacity to take out the vessels of Solomon's temple. And that very night, the Persians were surrounding the city, and they were diverting the river that flowed into the city, whereby that very night, the armies of Persia walked right into the cities unopposed. And what was he doing? Hiding behind the false assurance of his stone walls. And then he had the audacity to blaspheme our God by taking the holy vessels and toasting them to his gods that do not exist. And God sent a hand openly and publicly to rebuke the madness and the arrogance and the pride and the foolishness and the dumbness of that king. Did God call him off to the side in a little football huddle? It was open, vivid, and publicly demonstrated God's disgust of this puny little man. And that night, he died, His crown was given to someone else, and his empire went down the drain. Are you getting the message? That when God does demonstrate his displeasure, he doesn't do it in a closed room, in an office. He wants it publicly to be seen, to leave an impression upon those who are now going to be surviving after this king died. John the Baptist. Let's move to the New Testament. John the Baptist's public rebuke of the religious leaders who came before him to be baptized. The Jordan River, it was out there in the open, true or false. John the Baptist didn't have a little baptistry in some little shack where everybody came in one by one and he counseled them, you know, one on one, and then he would dunk them and then send them off to some back alley door. That was out there in the open, right out there on the Jordan River for all to see. And lo and behold, an entourage of Pharisees come. Because now everybody is curious about this preacher down there in the Jordan with this unusual clothing, in this unusual message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And there were those who were confessing their sins. There were those who genuinely felt the tug of the Holy Spirit and who fell on their knees in a manner of speaking, and their hearts were open and they did receive salvation. And John baptized them based on what? Bring me your fruits and I'll baptize you. Well, here comes this delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees. What did John say? I got to stop my baptism, guys. You hang tight. Someone just get a hymn book. Sing a few stanzas of Amazing Grace. And I'm going to talk to these nice gentlemen off to the side. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The very axe now is laid at the root. You brood of vipers. You brood of snakes, you bring me the fruits of your repentance, and then I will baptize you. And don't you dare claim that Abraham is your father, for God is able to take these rocks and these stones and raise up sons and daughters to Abraham. True or false? Open, public, vivid, and in their face. But that won't go too well today, would it? Would today, if John the Baptist was alive today and he did that, they would arrest him for what? Hate speech. Hate speech. It was the same prophet who, in an open, public scene, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have Philip, your brother. It's not lawful for you to have his wife while he's still alive. That'd be hate speech today. And I can just see Herodias walking with her husband. When will you shut his mouth? When will you cut that throat? Honey, just be still. He's just a rabble-rouser. Just be still. Several days later, Herod and his wife were being carried on their little sedan chair with all the soldiers and all the pomp and all the hoopla. Herod, it's not lawful for you to be living in adultery while Philip, your brother, still lives. Sweetheart, when are you going to get rid of him? Was that done privately? Did John the Baptist seek an audience with King Herod in his palace chamber behind closed curtains? And John the Baptist pleaded with him not to be a fornicator nor an adulterer? How was that exchange done? In public, vivid, and in Herod's face. Finally, turn to Acts chapter 5. Well, excuse me, I got another point here. Since Peter is under the spotlight again in the book of Galatians, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Watch this one. And you may want to cross-reference this one in your Galatians 2, 9 and 10. Please do so as you share this with other people. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. As you turn there, Jesus asks the $64,000 question, whom do men say that I am? Well, some men say that you're this. Some men say that you're that. Some men say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say that you're Jeremiah because you cry a lot. Some think that you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Okay, gang, who do you say that I am? Here's Peter. Here's Peter. Here's Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Most High God. You are the Son of the Most High. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my friend, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And based on that statement, I will build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys of heaven. And you're going to open, and no man shall shut. You shall shut, and no man shall open. After this great mountaintop experience, with little or no time, with the words of Jesus falling out of his lips, look what you read in verses 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, who just got done saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Most High," then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be." And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You get a little bit of hint of Peter's personality and his temperament? He just got done being on top of Mount Carmel. And after Jesus tells him, "I'm going to give you the keys, and you're going to open and no man shall shut, you're going to shut and no man shall open," and that was fulfilled in Acts 2 and Acts 10, verified at the council in Acts 15 that you and I just got studying, that's the same Peter. And as soon as Peter is done with his confession, as soon as Jesus is done with his statement, at that point Jesus begins to tell his 12 openly and in their face, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise up." Peter is still on the mountaintop, and then he turns around and says, "Far, far, far be it. You are not going to go. You're not going to die." And Jesus said, "Oh, let's go in the office for a second, honey. Let's go. Come on. Come on. You sit here, Peter. Let me shut the door, because I don't want the other 11 to hear me jump in your case. Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan only savors the things of men." True or false? Jesus had to turn around and jump in Peter's face before the other 11. Peter had a flaw. And here it is now. Now this is 30 AD. The council was 50 AD. If you add several years of Paul's second missionary journey, you're into the middle, possibly, the beginning of the late 50s. And Peter's still vacillating. Still vacillating. Still flipping and flopping. Just like you and I do. So there's encouragement there, as well as a warning. Encouragement that you and I are not perfect. God is not through with you and me yet. There's hope. But that's a warning. That we're all men and women whose feet and lips are made of clay. So I want you to cross-reference that Matthew 16, 21 to your Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And show some people. Yes, Christians at times can make a fool of themselves. Christians at times can say the wrong thing at the wrong time and have egg all over their face. Yes, yes, yes. That includes you, and it definitely includes me. But you know what's so good about this? Encouragement. Did Jesus take Peter and divorce him? No. And God will not divorce you. Because you're standing on what? Grace. You're standing on sanctified turf. You're standing on justified ground. That your relationship with your Savior and your relationship with your God is not based on your performance, my dear brothers and sisters. It is based upon what Christ has performed on that Roman tree. You are justified. You have been forgiven of all sins, past, present, and those you're going to commit tomorrow, and you're going to commit to the day you die. All of that is part of your salvation package. But my dear friends, you and I are just human. We're saints, but we're still flawed. Look at Peter. 30 AD, here it is, the mid-50s, and he's having another what? Major stumble. Now turn to Acts chapter 5. Now notice here, it's Peter who's the one doing the rebuking. Now what did I ask you to file? What word? Or what expression did I ask you to file from a previous verse? Fear. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Now, I want you to bring that file, and I want you to put it right on the front burner. Okay? Watch this one. Acts 5, 9 to 11. Sister Amber, would you be willing, please, to read that, my dear sister? Everybody knows where we're going. Here's the couple who sold the piece of property, and they're going to be caught lying, right? The husband comes in. Peter sits there. And I don't think this was done in some office with a whole bunch of, you know, commentaries behind Peter in his easy chair and a beautiful mahogany desk. It was done right there in the assembly. The husband comes in. Peter asks, well, what happened? Well, here's all the money to the property. Really? You liar. You've lied to God. Boom. Dead. Then comes the wife. Did you sell the land for this much? Yes, we did. You've lied to God, the Holy Spirit. Boom. She drops dead. But all that is history. Dear sister, read verses what? 9 to 11.
Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband.
Now watch.
And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things.
Ching. Ching. Cross-reference. Ching. Why are we to be rebuked sometimes openly? That others might fear. And by others fearing, what are we going to prevent them to do? What are we going to prevent if enough fear is induced into the hearts of God's people when they see God dealing with a certain person or a couple who's out there flagrantly lying or whatever, and God deals with them, and fear comes upon you and I? It's a motivator for what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Meaning what? I'm not going to do that sin. That's the point of being rebuked in public. Man, that church takes sin serious. Man, that particular congregation, that little church down there, they take their Bible serious. They take their God serious. They take their gospel serious. They take their preaching serious. They take life serious. So serious that they're God-fearers. When was the last time anybody described you and I as a God-fearer? When was the last time someone looked at you and me and said, you know, I've observed you, I've observed you in your work, I've observed you in the neighborhood, and I've observed you and your wife and your children. I got to admit, you really fear God. When was the last time that description was given to me and to you? That's why I told you to file that. Rebuke publicly, openly, that others might fear. And when they fear, it's a good motivator for them to say what? I'm not going there. I'm not going to live that lifestyle. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to be tempted. I'm not going to be drawn in and suck it into that type of lifestyle. Not me. I've seen what happens when God's people take their walk with God too serious. So what's the purpose for a public rebuking? That others may fear and not sin. Now, I want to close with five applications. When is this to be done? When is this to be done? Now, this is so serious. And I've given you, hopefully, enough evidence from the scriptures that this is a very, very touchy, a very delicate, a very sensitive thing. We don't just go out there and bash people because, well, it says to rebuke openly, preacher. When? How? Let me give you five. Number one. Now, this might shock some of you. Take any congregation, us included, and I'm going to use for an example, like us, an average congregation who's serious with their worship. Hopefully that's us. Serious and how they approach God on every Lord's Day, and every prayer and midweek Bible study, how they come to church. They come to church eager to meet their God, eager to worship. We take life serious. We take our marriages serious. We take our Bible serious. We love our children, and we take them serious enough to love them, to pray over them, and to give them the Word of God, and to demand that our Sunday school teacher or teachers give them meat, not Play-Doh. And the man behind God's desk gives me a balance of God's word, even when I don't like to hear it and it hurts and it stings. Give me the truth. In that context, if there's an unruly or a disturbing individual in the church that blurts out, speaks out, and causes a negative commotion where the order and the peace and the tranquility and the harmony of the service is going on, that individual is to be given one warning to sit and keep their mouth shut. But if they persist, I expect one of you men to get up and escort that fly in my ointment and show them the parking lot or show them the sidewalk. Paul says that everything be done decently and in order. And beloved, there is a means of in-house correction. If people think that an elder is off his rocker, Paul says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you bring those allegations, not a lone ranger who pops up in the church and says, you're a heretic. Remember Pastor Dan said that happened to him? He's teaching there in Kansas City, and one individual pops up and says, you're a heretic. And before you know it, two families were forced to leave the church. I have no problem with that. If they're not willing to sit still and shut their mouth and worship God in spirit and truth, they need to go find another place to go yell and scream, but not in this church. And if you think things are not being done right, you got Matthew chapter 18. And if you think the elder or the elders, whoever he may be, wherever, whatever church you're in any geographical location, this is a broad Catholic application, you do not wage war against an elder by yourself, except in the mouth of two or three credible witnesses who bring the evidence before the bar of God. And then you hang him, if he's guilty. But in the house of God, when we sing, when we preach, when we worship, there is to be no disturbance. Now, if a child cries, that's one thing. But to have somebody stand up and badmouth anyone who's behind the desk of God, whether it's me, Pastor Dan, Brother Daniel, or whoever we invite to be behind this sacred desk, if that person stands up and wants to make a scene, gentlemen, I'll give one warning to that person. Sit and be still, or you will be escorted out of this congregation. I have no problem with that. And if need be, I'll escort them. That's when a person like that is to be rebuked publicly for nonsense. Secondly, being the lone accuser without using the biblical means for redress. Someone comes to me, for instance, and they want to badmouth you, and all they're doing is simply bringing what they saw, what they think they heard, what they think they saw with their eyes, and they have no credible witnesses. I, as your pastor, you have a guarantee. I'm going to look at that individual brother and sister. Well, my dear brother and sister, have you gone to that person with your grievance? No. Then why have you jumped the chain of command? Why have you gone from Matthew 18 that says 1-on-1, 2-3-on-1, congregation-on-1? Why have you gone right to me as the pastor? Have you talked with that individual? No. Have you tried to settle that issue with him? No. Then do me a favor. What's that, Preacher Bob? Leave my office. And you take care of your issue with your brother or sister one-on-one before you go anywhere further with that. And if that person persists on riding that hobby horse, by the grace of God, if I have the courage, I will get in their face and rebuke them sharply for being an agitator and disturbing the harmony and the peace of this congregation. I have no problem with that. Thirdly, someone comes down the highway peddling dangerous and false teachings or maybe some dangerous lifestyle. Oh, Jesus and Mary Magdalene, they were husband and wife. And Mary Magdalene gave birth to little Mary. And her blood flows through all of the monarch's veins there in Europe. Such a person needs to be rebuked right to the face. Someone tries to tell me that Jesus Christ was the bastard child of some German missionary soldier, I'm not going to look at that person and smile and say, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want to go to heaven? Just follow the Romans road. That person needs to be called down for such blasphemous, odious, disrespectful talk and behavior. They're to be rebuked. And I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, here's another example. In Thessalonica, true or false, did not Paul write that letter that was to be read publicly behind the sacred desk of God in that church in the first century, where he told certain members of that church, you're a busybody and you've put your piggish snout in another brother or sister's business? It ought not to be. Get off your blessed assurance, get a job, work, and you bring home the bacon with your own paycheck. Is that true or false? Someone.
True.
That letter was read publicly. The pastor of that church didn't get that epistle and say, you and you, come see me in the office after services because there's a part here I can't read because, you know, I don't want you to squirm in the pew. No. True or false, in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, did not Paul name two women in that church that were at odds, and did not Paul tell them to get reconciled and be of the same mind? Can you imagine the pastor of that church there at Philippi getting that letter from Paul, and those two blessed sisters are sitting in the congregation who are fighting each other? And oh, by the way, you two sisters, here's a word from Paul. He wants both of you to get right with God. Would you feel comfortable today if I did that? But that's what that elder was forced to do when he read that fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2. Check me out. Two women. He names them. He names them. Pastor, I don't like it when you name names. Grow up. John the Baptist used viper, snake. Matthew 23, Jesus called them what? White wall sepulchers, snakes and vipers. Did he not? White wall sepulchers. You're nothing but a graveyard of dead men's bones. You smell pretty, but on the inside, you're rotten to the core. True or false? Pastor, I don't like that. Well, then it's time for you to kind of get a little bit mature. Fourthly, an open, defiant disrespect to God's people or to God's truth. If someone demonstrates before me an open defiance to God and God's truth, he or she will be called publicly, wherever that scene occurs. What about you? When the honor of God and the honor of Jesus is bad-mouthed in your presence and in your hearing, what do? Well, we got to get along, preacher. Don't you know that that's my relative? I don't care. Who do you love? Who do you love? Christ before all men? Or is your family relationship and your buddy and your co-worker and your neighbor closer to God or above God? Then that's like a form of idolatry. You have just placed that person above God because you have no desire to honor God. When there's an open, flagrant disrespect to God, God's truth, His Christ, His gospel, and His people and His church. Have you ever considered this aspect of the Christian life? Maybe it's because the churches in this country have found it very cozy and comfortable to snuggle up with the world. Why should the world be afraid of us? The world don't fear us. You know why? There's nothing there to fear because there's no bite to the message. Fifthly and lastly, a vulgar, obscene behavior and a flagrant disrespect to others. When we were raising our children, there was one rule that I made very well known in my family, but my children. I will never hear the words out of your mouth when you speak to your mother. I will never hear the words, old lady. The day I hear that, you're going to regret. I'm not the old man. And she ain't the old bag. And husbands, I better never hear you ever address your wife as the old bag or the old lady. Even in a fellowship, I may stop and I'll be the fly in everyone's ointment. I will look at you and say, dear brother, excuse me, what did you call her? old bag. And ladies, privately or in public, you have no rhyme or reason to be disrespectful and call your husband the idiot, the dummy, or the old man. If I hear that in my presence, you will hear a comment come out of my mouth. That's Sister Siobhan, Brother Mike, Brother Donnie, Sister Tuttle, Brother Tuttle, Sister Robin, Sister Spagnolo, Sister Amber. That's what you are. Not the old bag and not the old man. So children, if you're here, give honor and reverence to Mom and Dad, because that's part of what? The fifth commandment. So brothers and sisters, I want to conclude by saying this lays the foundation for our next lesson. We're going to look at Peter's vacillation. And then you're going to see why Paul withstood him to his face before all. There is a time and season for such a rebuke. Not all the time, but there are special times and situations when that type of an address by someone has to be made. The question is, do we have the courage and the strength and the fortitude to do it when needed? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before thee, knowing that this is a particular subject. Though it is found in Scripture, yet is a subject matter that is not welcomed by many in a very, very pluralistic, tolerating culture. It's amazing, Heavenly Father, that everything is to be tolerated but us, the Bible, and the church. Everything else is to be tolerated. Every type of lifestyle under the sun now that's coming out of the closet we're supposed to tolerate. But the only thing that's not tolerated is truth. Father, I would pray here this morning that your people, hearing all of these verses and placed in this proper context and simply seeing what these verses say in an overall scope, that this is truly a serious matter, a serious issue. Help us, Heavenly Father. Help us, please. Because everybody in this room, to include the one who's now praying to you, is no different than Peter. We would vacillate in a heartbeat outside of your grace and outside of your holy hand to hold us up. Because like David, we can all say here, we are poor and needy. Father, bless us now as we transition into a time of prayer. In Christ's name, amen.